This evening now we come to part three of the course dealing with the biblical foundations of theological foundations of apologetics. Section two is in a case of Peter. Now we come to its systematic presentation in the biblical and reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. Now, before we commence, let's pray together. Father, we do come to you thankful for the aid of your own Holy Spirit as we come drawing near the end of this course, drawing near the end of your lectures. We ask that you help us gird up the loins of our minds, that you would enable us to profit from the material, that you would send forth your light and your truth and let them lead us, or be our portion and help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in past lectures, we studied the defense of the existence of God. We may summarize the results of those studies by saying that the existence of God does not need to be proved to men. God has so constructed the minds of men in creation that together they reveal the existence of God and leave men without excuse for refusing to honor or give thanks to the living and true God. Thus, by nature or innately, men are aware of the existence of the living God. But when we come to the subject of the Bible, we confront a distinct issue. By nature and creation, men are not aware of the Bible or its message. This is a fundamental principle of Christian theology. It's so fundamental that our 1689 Confession of Faith begins by stating it. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Now, this means, of course, that only the Bible and its message can give this light. It is not available in nature. Because men do not know that the Bible is the Word of God in the same way that they recognize the existence of God by nature, it is essential for us to be on a distinct way with the subject of the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. The question is, how do we know that the gospel of Christ presented to us in the Scriptures is true? Now, this question is the question answered when we speak of the authentication of the Scriptures. Authentication refers to that which proves the Bible to be the Word of God. When we tell men how we know the Bible is the Word of God, we are authenticating the Scriptures. Now, in answering this question, we are asking and answering two somewhat distinct questions. Two questions are, why is the Bible authoritative? Why is the Bible authoritative? And how do I know it is authoritative? In the history of theology, these two questions have been distinguished as the authority of the Bible, quo ad se, and the authority of the Bible, quo ad nos. In other words, it's authority in itself, it's authority with us. Both of those were usually discussed, in fact, in the Reformation theologians under the subject of the authority of Scripture, and they would discuss the authority of Scripture, distinguishing its authority quo ad se and its authority quo ad nos, so that when they dealt with one of the four major attributes of Scripture, both of these questions came up for discussion. Its authority in itself and its authority with us, how we know, that is to say, it is authority authoritative. So this one dealt with the doctrine of inspiration per se. This one dealt with the epistemology that justified our accepting its witness. Now, Christians in general have agreed that the Bible is innately authoritative because it is the Word of the living God. So there's been general agreement among all who have a right to the name Orthodox Christians about the authority of the Bible, quo ad se. But a different question may be asked. How do I come to know and recognize that authority? How is that authority attested to me? Now, when this question is asked, different answers have been given to it by those who believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. It is this question with which we are now concerned. How is the Bible attested to me as true? In other words, how do we know that the message contained in the scriptures is divine? In examining this subject, three points will be considered. An evaluation of the alternative theories of the authentication of scripture. B, a presentation of the biblical doctrine of the self-authentication of scripture. And C, a clarification of the common misconceptions about the self-authentication of scripture. First of all, I want to give you an evaluation of the alternative theories of the authentication of scripture. First, the historical appeal. There are those who appeal to the study of history in order to show that the Bible is the Word of God. This was the position of the Reformation humanists like Erasmus. Many have followed them in more recent times. This view asserts that evidence outside or external to the Bible provided by historical investigation will attest to us the apostolic authorship and authenticity of the biblical canon. B.F. Westcott favors this view and summarizes it when he says, External evidence is the proper proof both of the authenticity and authority of the New Testament. Now, what is our response to that? Well, I certainly do not wish to deny that the evidence provided by historical investigation supports the idea that the Bible is historically genuine. However, several objections may be raised against this position. So I'm not denying that evidence supports. I am denying that evidence is the proper proof and basis of our faith in the Scriptures. And I do that for several reasons. First, this appeal to historical evidence is contrary to the experience of most Christians. Very few or none come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God through a study of the historical evidence. Such a study has very little to do, in fact, with the faith of most Christians. Now, we're left on the horns of a dilemma, therefore. Either we deny, or we're left to saying that the faith of most Christians is invalid, but then we're saying that saving faith is in some sense invalid, or we deny that their faith is true at all. Now, you see, we cannot take the position that the faith of most Christians is defective or improper, and therefore we must not take the position that historical evidence is the proper proof of the authority of the Scriptures. If that's the proper proof, the fact is that most Christians don't have and did not have that proof when they came to believe the Bible. That would mean that their faith was in some sense invalid. So either we reject this as the proper proof of the Scriptures, or we reject the faith of most Christians, and I think the answer as to what we should do is very plain. I stood up in Sunday school classes many times and asked how many people came to believe the Scriptures by reading about its historical evidence and by reading books about how it came down to us as the Word of God, and very few, if any, have ever given a positive response to that question. It had very little or nothing to do with the faith of most Christians. Second, not only is it contrary to the experience of most Christians, many Christians do not have the intellectual capability of evaluating the thorny historical questions regarding the Scriptures, let alone reading the original documents in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Most do not have time to read, let alone to understand, for example, Westcott's weighty general survey of the evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament. The book is 600 pages long, filled with technical discussions of the historical origins of the New Testament books. We're not even talking about the Old Testament yet. So it's beyond the reach of most Christians. The fact is that if this is the proper proof, most Christians are incapable of judging for themselves the proper proof of the authenticity and authority of the Bible, which is ridiculous. Third, it is in fact insufficient for any Christian. What is biblical faith? Well, it is the conviction, the inner certainty, the confident knowledge that the message of the Bible is true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. The fact is that the historical evidence, while important, helpful, and supporting, is neither clear nor complete enough to ground true faith. And all I can ask you to do is to read even so sympathetic a treatment of that evidence as that of B.F. Westcott in his General Survey. Read for yourself that survey and you'll see that while the evidence is capable of a very positive interpretation, of course it is not in itself clear or sufficient enough to provide the proper proof of the authority of the New Testament. Fourth, Ritterboss asserts, an historical judgment cannot be the final and sole ground for the acceptance of the New Testament. To do so, that is to say, accept the New Testament on such a basis would mean that the church would base its faith on the results of historical investigation. And this would mean practically that for most Christians, their faith in reality would be in the expert, in the historical investigator himself, because they're incapable of doing the investigation themselves. And this would be a clear contradiction of a passage like 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5, where Paul said, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. But you see, to make the faith of the church dependent upon historical investigation is to make their faith rest on the foundation of the wisdom of men. So that is the appeal to historical evidence. The historical appeal. But I want you to think with me about the ecclesiastical appeal. Many appeal to the witness of the church in order to show that the Bible is the Word of God. Roman Catholicism is the key example of this position. It affirms that the church is able to give the Christian an infallible authentication of the canon. In other words, Roman Catholicism claims that the church is alone able to tell us for certain and with authority that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, of course, any view which gives to the church such infallible authority must be unacceptable to Protestants. Besides the other objections that might be raised to this view, we must say furthermore, Rome contradicts the biblical teaching, and here I'm quoting Ritterboss, that the canon is not established by the church, but the latter is established by the canon. Thus, Rome's position involves a reversal of the redemptive historical order. Compare the statement, of course, of Paul in Ephesians 2:20, also cited by Calvin, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So in other words, the canon creates the church. The canon grounds the church. The canon is the foundation of the church. The church is not the foundation of the canon. But Rome's position makes it so. And now I want to issue a couple of general objections, which I think would apply to both the appeals that I've already discussed and to any other arguments that might be brought other than the correct view of the self-authentication of the Scriptures. Now, the first argument is this. An objection which applies to both the positions given above is that the thing to which we appeal in order to attest the Bible tends to replace the Bible as one's practical authority. Whatever you appeal to in order to attest the Bible tends to replace the Bible as one's practical authority. In other words, that to which we appeal in order to prove the Bible becomes the real authority of those who appeal to it. And this lessens or weakens the practical influence of the Bible. Now that only makes logical sense, I believe, because if you are going to prove something to be true, you naturally have to appeal to something that you regard to be more certain, more truthful, more established than that which you're trying to prove. So if you appeal to anything else to prove the Bible to be the Word of God, you obviously, logically, are saying that to which you appeal is more certain, more established, more truthful than the Bible itself. Now, that's the logic of the situation, but the logic of the situation is confirmed by the historical outworking of systems that have taken that point of view. I might appeal to liberalism, because liberalism and the whole modernistic treatment of the Bible ultimately grounded the authority of the Bible on an appeal to either to human mind or to a human emotion, and for liberalism, therefore, human mind or human emotion became the ultimate authority. But we don't need to appeal to that. We have the classic illustration of it in Roman Catholicism. The problem is shown to be real in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism's appeal to the ecclesiastical authority to prove the Bible is associated with a tendency to destroy the practical authority of the Bible for Roman Catholics. The Bible ceases to be the true authority. The priest and the Pope become the authority. You see, and it's not something that we should be surprised at. This is so because in its appeal to the church to prove the Bible ceases to be the absolute standard. In each of the choices given above, the Bible is to be attested by means of an appeal to a higher standard. Thus, each of the attempted answers is virtually a denial of the authority of the Bible itself. To appeal to any external authority to prove the Bible is to make something else have more authority than the Bible. To make anything else have more authority than the Bible is a denial of the supreme authority of the Bible. Though it's helpful to make a distinction, therefore, logically, between the authority of the Bible, quo ad se, and the authority of the Bible, quo ad nos, yet that the authority of the Scriptures for us and in itself must be one and the same. It should always be remembered that its authority in itself with us is from a single cause or for a single reason, and it is simply that it is the Word of God. And though this is simply a special application of the old philosophical truth that first principles are first principles, and if you have something by which you prove a first principle, it by that very fact ceases to be a first principle. Yet the whole essence, I would think, of the Christian attachment to the Bible is that it is the highest authority. And if it is the highest authority, then how can we appeal to something else to attest it? If it is the Supreme Court of Truth, then what is the court of truth to which we may appeal its statements? But it's important to note at this point another objection to any appeal to external evidence or to external arguments. It's important to note at this point that the whole effort to discover some standard external to or outside the Bible to prove it to be God's Word is misguided. And this is the case for two reasons. First, since God has spoken, and the Bible is itself the living Word of God, and I'll show you that that's exactly what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says that it is the living Word of God. The highest possible authentication is the Bible's own witness to himself, to itself. How could there be a higher witness or a more certain authority than God himself? And if the Bible is the Word of God, then we have the highest witness and testimony possible to the authority of the Bible. Second, if we think that a divine revelation following the original giving of the Bible is necessary in order to confirm it as God's Word, there is no place to stop. The argument then becomes ad infinitum. This second revelation would require a third revelation to confirm it as God's Word and so on without end. You see, people can say, well, we need something else to confirm the Bible. What would be the highest something else you could ever think of? Well, God spoke out of heaven and said, this book is my Word. That would be the best thing you could ever hope for to confirm the Bible, right? It'd be nice to have the testimony of all sorts of historical experts, but better than any historical expert or better than any archaeologist would be if God himself, in a voice of thunder out of heaven, said, this is my Word. That would be the best authentication of all. The only problem is God has already spoken that Word out of heaven. The Bible is that Word. Now, if you demand a second voice from heaven in the second century, that's not going to be adequate because the people in the third century will be in the third voice from heaven. And that won't be adequate because you have to have the people in the fourth century. You see, if the first voice from heaven doesn't attest itself, no amount of voices from heaven will ever attest the Bible. If the Bible as God's voice or word from heaven does not attest itself, no amount of voices or words from heaven will ever be sufficient to attest it. Stonehouse has well said, the only concrete form in which that authentication can come, if it is not to be derived from another objective revelation from the Lord of heaven, must be nothing other than the voice of Scripture itself. So I think the whole attempt to find some external appeal by which to authenticate the Bible is misguided because it misconceives the very nature of the Bible itself. Any questions? Well, that's all right. We'll forgive that.
I'm struggling to understand. I understand what you're saying. I'm struggling to understand from the point of view of an individual. Any book I open, I have to evaluate. I have to make some kind of a discernment. Truth is false.
I think what you're saying is there has to be some. It has
there
some. There's
going to be a personal judgment about the issue.
Right.
There has to be.
Yeah, in that sense, you're saying that your mind has got to be convinced that the scriptures are what they say they are. That's true. The question is, what's going to convince you? What I'm arguing is it's the message of the Bible itself. It's not a book with a black cover. That's not what self-authenticating is. It's the message of Scripture itself.
That message,
sure. Insofar as it correctly presents God's word, it is a self-authenticating.
What are you saying?
I'm saying that the message of the scriptures is self-authenticating. Now, and insofar as any sermon or book properly presents that message, properly communicates it, that communication is also self-authenticating. And so far as I properly communicate it to since all I'm working next to, that message, that truth is self-authenticating.
You're not talking about the Bible now. You're talking about the message.
I'm not talking about a black book. I'm talking about the message contained in that book.
The word that I the giving of that message by God is contained for us in a book. We have far more concern to validate that as God's word than any sermon. So there has to be a difference. Yeah, how is the meaning of the sermon now?
Not sure I understand.
Well, I'm not sure I understood you when you started telling me that it was the word of God, a sermon, or Warfield's lecture.
Well, I'm saying insofar. I'm saying, what is it when we talk about the Bible being self-authenticating? What do we mean? What we mean is that its message is self-authenticating. Therefore, any faithful communication of that message is self-authenticating. But any faithful communication of that message will if so facto appoint the Bible as the inspired and infallible presentation of that message. But the message of the Bible is not limited to, in its communication to mankind, to the words in the book. It can be presented and communicated in many ways. It's only presented in an inspired and infallible way in the book. But still, the point that I'm going to make is that that book in which it is contained authenticates itself to us on the basis of its own inherent message.
So my question was, why is that any different than another book? You're going to say that it authenticates itself in a unique sense as the inspired word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you get out of another book having the same message, but we don't want to conclude that that book is the inspired word of God? But if the message is the criteria, and they both contain the same message.
Well, again, I'll go back and say any book that contains the same message as the Bible will admit that the Bible is the original source of that message. But the Bible is the authoritative communication and the infallible communication of that
message. That's my question. That is my question. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I'm not sure I do.
Okay.
Earl?
Well, only the Bible claims to be inspired. Pastor Walden's going to claim in his sermon that he got his authority from
mm-hmm. Right.
He's not saying.
I think the Book of Mormon claims that he got inspired.
Yes, but it's not. It's not self-authenticated.
Okay, by what means are you making? And I think this is false question. By what judgment are you discerning that? It can't simply be the message, or there must be some part about the message because they're making the same claim.
Well, I think they're, you know, it's making the same claim, but it doesn't have the same message. It doesn't have the same truth content. What I'm saying is that the truth content is self-authenticating. And
how do you judge?
There's a sense in which I don't judge that. I receive it. And that there's a sense in which it's not subject to my fallen human evaluation. It does justify itself to the mind of men, and does fit with both the light of reason as given by God originally and with natural revelation. And that's part of why it's self-authenticated. We do use our reasons in receiving it, but our fallen reasons do not stand in judgment of it, because if that's the case, we'll never receive it as the Word of God.
And you said it fits with the light of reason. Isn't that our fallen reason standing in judgment?
No. Natural revelation is different than natural theology. Though we set aside the problem of common grace and some people who are not regenerate receiving it, to see or confess Christ truly as he's presented in the scriptures takes an act of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to say is that there's a number of dynamics here. The message of scripture authenticates itself because it's inherently consistent. It does not offend the light of reason as God put it in man's mind and as it's properly functioning. It's consistent with, in fact, the fact it's the only solution to the riddle of natural revelation. I'll make that point a little bit later on. It does come with, and there may be some other things that might be described as more mystical in character, but it does come as the living Word of God. And I think there may be something that with regard to that goes beyond the simple appeal to its truth content and has to have reference to the indissoluble relationship between man as the image of God and his Creator. So I think that all of those things are distinct ways or strands in the whole thought of the self-authentication of Scripture. And then you have, of course, in addition to that, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we have to discuss as well. Patrick?
Would it be correct to say that men, that regenerated men, discern these things with the Holy Spirit working through their conscience and their
mind. Yes. Yes. But there's a very important distinction to be made between the right use of reason with regard to Scripture and the wrong use of reason. That distinction is crucial. In one sense, reason must, God could not communicate with us if we weren't reasonable creatures. But that reason is never reason simply as it exists in the fallen mind of man and is perverted and distorted by sin. It's reason, we're appealing not to intellectual knowledge, either of man's reason as it operates there, or his interpretation of revelation as it operates there. We're appealing to the constitution of man. And this is something that a natural man may not confess to be true, but we know it's there nonetheless. So I think the primary thing to say here is that we're talking about an appeal to natural revelation and to the constitutional knowledge man has of God and of divine things. We're not talking about an appeal to any natural theologist. And there's a distinction to maintain there. Well, these questions may get a little further answered if we go along here, and we'll see how the thing is to be, how I open up the thing then. A presentation of the biblical doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. The Reformed view of the self-authentication of the Scriptures must now be systematically stated and exegetically defended. The Reformed view has often been misunderstood as a subjectivistic appeal or a feeling-related appeal to the internal testimony of the Spirit. This misconception occurs when the testimony of the Holy Spirit is divorced from the Reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of divine revelation. The doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit can only be properly understood as one of a trilogy or a series of three Reformed doctrines concerning the authentication of divine revelation. Furthermore, a deep appreciation of the convincing character of the biblical evidence for the Reformed solution to the Scripture is only obtained by viewing this series of three doctrines together. Some people have said that all Reformed people think they have a corner on the Holy Spirit because that's what they appeal to justify their doctrine of Scripture. And if anybody disagrees with them, then they would deny that they have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the kind of subjectivistic misinterpretation of what the Reformed doctrine has been. So, first of all, we have to look at the first of this trilogy of doctrine. This is simply something that we've already dealt with at length, but I want to summarize it here. This is the self-authenticating character of general revelation. No one has more forcefully stated the significance of the self-authenticating character of natural or creation revelation than Cornelius Van Til, where he said, "The most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. Their greatest wickedness is meaningless except upon the assumption that they have sinned against the authority of God. Thoughts and deeds of utmost perversity, sexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, child molestation, all of those things, thoughts and deeds of utmost perversity are themselves revelational. That is, in their very abnormality. The natural man accuses or else excuses himself only because his own utterly depraved consciousness continues to point back to the original natural state of affairs. The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. It is the albatross forever about his neck." Think of the little boy who has run off to the stand of wood behind his father's barn to smoke a cigarette with his friend, and they're out there under the bush in the darkness, or at least hidden from view, and they're smoking their cigarettes, and all of a sudden, the father's voice is heard. "John, where are you?" And the other boy says, "Who's that? Oh, Nobody, he said.
Nobody.
He knows good well who it is. His father's voice. Well, that's why that stands to a point. The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. There's never any severing of the relationship between a creature made in the image of God and God himself. There's an ontological, metaphysical relationship that can never be undone. And there are ethical ramifications of that that are always present. The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. Now, according to the biblical view of creation revelation, then, man is always immediately confronted with divine revelation. God, his revelation, is ceaselessly authenticating himself to man. The creature can never escape the Creator. Natural or general revelation is self-authenticating because it is the revelation of the Creator to the creature made in his image. The biblical evidence for this has already been presented. It will be merely summarized here. Psalm 19 asserts that creation has a voice. It was created by the word of God. Now it speaks a word to men. With its voice it declares loudly, clearly, abundantly, ceaselessly, and universally the glory of the living God. Romans 1:18 and following reflects on this psalm. It goes on to assert that such revelation leaves men without excuse because it actually imparts to them a certain knowledge of God. By it, that which is known about God is made evident in them and to them. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen and understood by men. Thus, in a certain sense, the apostle can assert that men know God, the law of God, and the ordinance of God, that those who break his laws must die. Though they suppress the truth, they do possess the truth. Now, this view of things is clearly confirmed by the rest of Scripture, which steadfastly refuses to utilize rational argumentation to prove the existence of God. Even in Acts 17, where Paul faces complete pagans, the existence and attributes are rather asserted, assumed, and declared than proven or argued. When Paul cites heathen poets in support of his testimony, it's clear that he assumes that even those barren of the light of redemptive revelation possess a certain suppressed knowledge of God that comes to distorted expression in their systematic thought. Now let it be clear then what the force of the testimony of Scripture is. It is not that men may know God, nor that they potentially know God and will come to know Him if they will use their reason aright. It is not that men by natural revelation have a certain vague notion of some undefined deity. It is rather that men are immediately confronted with a clear and unavoidable revelation of the true and living God. That and nothing less than that the Bible teaches. Now this distinct and peculiar view of Scripture has been clearly asserted by the great teachers of the Reformed faith. Calvin frequently asserted just this in the opening pages of the Institutes. The statement of 1:5:4 is typical. They perceive how wonderfully God works within them, and experience teaches them what a variety of blessings they receive from His liberality. They are constrained to know, whether willingly or not, that these are proofs of His divinity. Yet they suppress this knowledge in their hearts. Owen has made the point even more clear with technical language. He says, after citing Romans 1:19 and 2:14 and 15, "And thus the mind doth assent unto the principles of God's being and authority antecedently unto any actual exercise of the discursive faculty or reason or other testimony, whatever." What Owen is asserting is the myth of the lips. It is not consequent to rational argumentation or to a line of reasoning. It is antecedent to it. I think Owen has grasped the issue exactly. Now, the self-authenticating character of Scripture has for its significant setting the self-authenticating character of general revelation. Now, the evidence for the self-authentication of Scripture, then, is never given its proper weight divorced from this backdrop. John Murray has seen this relationship. He says, "If the heavens declare the glory of God and therefore bear witness to their divine Creator, the Scripture as God's handiwork must also bear the imprints of His authorship." This argument may, however, be put even more emphatically. It may be said that if general revelation is self-authenticating, how much more must special revelation, as it is written down in the Bible, be self-authenticating? The fact is, But the great difference between general and special revelation is that special revelation is a far more direct and personal character than general revelation. In general revelation, creation speaks to us of God. In special revelation, God himself approaches us directly and personally, speaking words to us. J.I. Packer teaches that the purpose of God speaking to men is to make friends with them. He then goes on to speak of the fact that general revelation is insufficient for this end. He says, as against those who hold that general revelation and natural religion, based on it, can suffice for man without the Bible, we must observe that Paul's analysis shows up the insufficiency of general revelation. It shows us first that general revelation is inadequate as a basis for religion, for it yields nothing about God's purpose of friendship with man, nor does it fully disclose his will for human life. Even Adam in Eden needed direct divine speech over and above general revelation to make known to him all God's will. And so we may argue with this insight before us, and Packer's, of course, absolutely correct, if the comparatively indirect and impersonal general revelation authenticated itself to men as divine revelation, how much more will direct and personal speaking by God to men in special revelation constrain recognition by its self-authentication? Owen makes this very point. We need, he says, no other argument to prove that God made the world but itself. It carrieth in it and upon it the infallible tokens of its original. Now there are greater and more evident impressions of divine excellencies left on the written word from the infinite wisdom of the author of it than any that are communicated unto the works of God of what sort soever. Hence, David, comparing the works of God as to their instructive efficacy and declaring God in his glory, although he ascribes much unto the works of creation, yet doth he prefer the word incomparably before them. And then he cites Psalm 19 and Psalm 147. And you remember from reading that section that there is this contrast in Psalm 19 between the revelation in creation and the revelation in the law, and all the glowing statements that are made about the law there. Maybe you don't remember, and maybe we better look at that just a second. Look at Psalm 19. There's this contrast in Psalm 19 between the efficacy of general revelation and the efficacy of special revelation. Earl, why don't you read verses 1 through 6, and then Patrick, verses 7 through 10, and then Bob, verses 11 through 14.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. And then he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and it took it to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its feet.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring his soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discourage his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of this of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
If you remember, when we contrasted the first six verses of this psalm with the last eight verses, We said that as to the clarity of general and special revelation, there is no contrast. There's complete emphasis on the clarity of both general and special revelation. But the point where there is a contrast is that there's not a word about the effect or result of general revelation in verses 1 through 6. It says nothing about it. Whereas, compared to that, contrasted with that, there's repeated in verses 7 through 10 particularly, emphasis upon the blessed effect and efficacy of special revelation. And so, Owen is right when he says, yet doth he prefer the word incomparably before them. Now, the relation then of the self-authentication of general revelation to the self-authentication of the scriptures, or special revelation, may also be following a three-step piece of logic or syllogism. A major premise. That divine revelation is self-attesting. The minor premise would then be that Scripture is divine revelation, and the conclusion is that Scripture is therefore self-attesting. Now, this syllogism, of course, depends to its truthfulness on the propriety of the major premise. The major premise is based on applying to revelation in general what is true of the self-authentication of general revelation. So, there's a bit of an assumption there. I think it's a proper assumption, and that assumption is justified by the fact that general revelation is self-attesting simply because of the nature of the creator-creature relationship. Since this same relation underlies all revelation, divine revelation in general must be self-attesting. Now, let me illustrate how our knowledge of general revelation forms the essential context for appreciating the self-authenticating character of the scriptures. Revelation, if I may say so, is like a jigsaw puzzle. General revelation, like that we studied in Romans 1:18-23, gives us the borders of that puzzle, all those straight pieces that are so easy to find when you're doing the puzzle. But the crucial inner pieces necessary to complete the puzzle are missing. From the border pieces, you can tell generally what color and shape those pieces must be. You can't see the picture clearly because the crucial pieces are missing. If you suppose a mother and child putting together such a jigsaw puzzle and realize when and view them as realizing when they're almost done that several crucial pieces are missing, they're going to look all over the house for those missing pieces, and finally under a cushion on the couch they'll find several jigsaw puzzle pieces. And when they place them in the puzzle, they fit perfectly. They're the right color, and they complete the picture perfectly. Now, suppose when the father comes home, he questions them, being a very logical fellow, and asks them how they know for sure that they found the right pieces. Would he be able to convince them that they had the wrong pieces? No. What could they do to convince the father they had the right pieces? All they could do would be to show him the puzzle and hope that he had not had such a bad day at work that he would not see the obvious fit. See, that's exactly the situation with special revelation contained in the Bible. It fits with general revelation. It fits with itself, and that's another point, but considering this now, it fits with general revelation. First, it reveals the same God, which men know by nature. Second, it reveals the same wicked situation, which men know by nature. It teaches that men are wicked sinners, doomed to death by a just God. And men, according to Romans 1:18-16, know that already. Third, it explains why a just God continues to show common grace to such wicked sinners. You understand now that the display of God's goodness in original creation after the fall becomes a display of common grace. Common grace is God being good to people who are sinners. And you see, that's clear from creation revelation. God continues to be good to men who are wicked and ungodly, Acts 14:17, among many other passages. Well, why does God do that? If God is just and he hates sin and the sinner is doomed to die, why does God keep being good to impenitent sinners on their way to hell? You see, all of that the Bible says people have some native awareness of. Well, the Bible, you see, explains that mystery by revealing the purpose of God to save sinners. That could never have been a conclusion reached with any kind of certainty by man's native mind, even if he responded to general revelation correctly. But the Bible explains that mystery by revealing the purpose of God to save sinners. And then fourth, the Bible reveals the only way in which wicked sinners under the wrath of God can be justified by a holy God. Even though its doctrine of the Son of God coming to suffer the penalty which his people deserve is too wonderful ever to have been thought of by natural reason, yet when it is considered, it's obvious that only through such a gospel can sinners be saved. People know too much about God and too much about sin and too much about his penalty that to think anything else when they hear the gospel. These pieces, you see, fit the puzzle of general revelation perfectly. And this is the reason why, when the Spirit opens sinners' eyes, the gospel is immediately received. Because its divine truthfulness is obvious. It fits the suppressed truth which the sinner already knows. Well, and this is at least something in the direction of explaining what we mean by the self-authenticating truth content of Scripture. Patrick?
Paul about the great thing. He said that all men make a judgment on what they, on everything they hear or read, whether they're accepted or not.
Mm-hmm.
But we already know that God has already dictated what is true and untrue.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're given choices
they're
not
accepted. Yes.
Now, God has given men the knowledge, the natural revelation, of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So if you give that same knowledge and special revelation, do all men know that it's true and simply not accept it? Or are some men that are unregenerate?
Once they hear it, it's self-authenticating, and therefore they know it's true. And the same process kicks in that's been there all along with regard to general revelation.
So it's not an innate thing?
No. The knowledge of the gospel is not innate, because if you said that, then you could say that people could be saved by the light of nature. It's not innate. So it's, people do not know it by nature, but once it is proclaimed to them, it has a self-authenticating character which leaves them without excuse, and that means that they know it's true in some sense of that word.
I think this is the beginning of comparison. I'm thinking of saying one thing that you're saying the other, and some of you are saying both.
I don't know.
As I read through this argument, we're talking about the self-authentication of Scripture. What we have just went through to, it doesn't sound like self-authentication. It sounds like a natural revelation authentication. Are you saying both things?
I think it's both.
Certainly natural revelation does authenticate
it. But it doesn't authenticate it divorced from the actual content. You see, the content of Scripture comes to mean in the context and theater and environment of natural revelation.
And I think that's what Patrick probably meant when he was talking about the note. Not that there's this knowledge of Scripture inwardly, but that when confronted with Scripture, that it is innate to recognize it as such.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the theater and environment exists there already. And only the message of Scripture is consistent with that theater environment. Only the message of Scripture makes sense in light of it.
And to ask whether the Scripture, if the Scripture were given in a vacuum without natural revelation, which is done by itself, self-authenticity,
no,
is a ridiculous question.
A speculative question.
Is that a comeback? The answer to Paul's question would be, would you agree that if you pass things on the Scripture, simply that the means that we do that is the innate knowledge we have of God already, the natural revelation, and we use those terms to teach you that knowledge because they fit the outline before they were temple, and that's
yes.
What we use the criterion.
Is that the criterion?
It's an inescapable.
Well, it's an inescapable criterion, and what I'm struggling with is the language of past judgment. Because reason was never given to pass judgment upon divine revelation, or to critique it.
And yet we have to use our reason to pass judgment on that which is not.
Correct.
I open up a tale of two cities, and I instantly, this is not.
And, and you open up the Apocrypha or the Book of Mormon, and you say the same thing. Of course you do.
I do it not innately. I
do it. You do it with reason in those cases, certainly. But again, the problem is that there are false views of reason, and there are false uses of reason by that men have, and that when they do confront the scriptures, they're going to tell you to have all sorts of intellectual problems with it. Yes, Bob?
One thing, too, are we dealing with a Mormon now, or a sinner that's awakened to God's truth, or a degenerate Christian?
We're dealing with the natural man, as you say, the man who we assume that to this point has had no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever, and who has the gospel preached to him. Evidences only in that sense they come directly out of the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is saving, and it fits what they know they need to be saved.
When you're using that evidence too, when you're making that conclusion,
presupposing all sorts of things.
You're presupposing the conclusion because life's problem has to be defined by the Scripture.
It has to be defined. It is defined by the Scriptures, and I'm assuming that they know what life's problem is because they know God, they know God's law, they know their sin, and they without the Scripture craft, yeah. But they can't know what that all means without the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying here that this is the only reason they know that the revelation contained in the Bible is true. I am saying that this is important to understand why it's self-authenticating, because it comes in the orbit or context or environment or theater of general revelation. This is the backdrop of why Scripture is self-authenticating, because all of general revelation is self-authenticating and forms a constant environment, whether it's admitted or not, whether it's suppressed or not, for any preaching of the gospel. Bob?
Can we say that though people have that sense of deity, they don't interpret that sense of deity?
Oh, interpret it in all sorts of different ways, that's true.
So
not necessarily.
Don't know that sense of deity is a sense of deity, because we've been regenerated in God's form.
That's right. That's why faith in the Scriptures is prior to any right approach intellectually and systematically to an interpretation of creation. Natural revelation is presupposed in special revelation, but a proper interpretation of natural revelation is not presupposed. In fact, what's presupposed is actually exactly the opposite. The gospel is necessary because people don't respond to right to general revelation. What happens is that through special revelation, faith is begotten in men, faith by which they come to know and believe in God, and then faith in the message of Scriptures enables them now to see what they should have seen all along, but did not see in general revelation. So if you, I don't know if this may be not a very good way to say it, but natural revelation, special revelation, faith in special revelation, and then, and only then, a proper natural theology. I'm not sure, there could be some technical problems with saying it just that way, but I believe that's the basic order of things you have to hold.
You made the distinction earlier. You find that natural theology is not drawn by the natural man,
mm-hmm.
that it produces piety.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't interpret the data correctly.
Mm-hmm.
In the same sense, the natural man, could you say, doesn't interpret the data of special revelation properly, and therefore doesn't draw systematic theology, or maybe we could even call that true faith, saving faith, doesn't have piety, draw piety from that saving?
I think I'm understanding your question. Let me see if I am. Well, are you saying the natural man is not going to respond properly to special revelation any more than he responds properly to natural revelation? That's true. Left to himself, he will not. But what the Bible teaches is that, I think two things, that the right content of special revelation exceeds that of natural revelation. However you define that, but it leaves me more guilty. It comes with a greater divine light. And secondly, that it is only through the light of special revelation that God begets faith in men. But he does not beget faith in men ever through natural revelation, but only through the word of the God cross.
So with natural theology, then the piety that comes, that ought to come to natural man, though it would not be a saving, because it cannot be saved.
Well, that's where there's some very real difficulties, because the problem with speaking that way is that the only reason that we live in a world in which natural revelation and special or positive revelations is sometimes divorced and fractured so they're not joined together is because of sin. Natural revelation was never intended to be by itself the source of any theology whatsoever. It was only intended to be the theater and environment for a knowledge of God that was conveyed mainly and directly through special revelation, even in the Garden of Eden. It's sin that has put people in the world that have only the dimmest or even no knowledge of special revelation while at the same time having natural revelation. Follow me?
Yeah.
So when you ask a question like that, I'm not saying that you're wrong in asking, but it's hypothetical and the answer involves speculation. Because that was never intended to be the source of any working piety, working practical knowledge of God, beginning piety, worship, and successful living in this world is never intended to be that by itself, or to have all of that derived from it by itself. It was intended to be the theater environment of special revelation from its very outset. So what you have in the world today is a very unnatural situation. You're talking about a similar thing as you talk about the fracturing of the soul and the body in death. We learn a lot about soul and body and the distinction between the two because of death and so forth, but it was never intended to be that way. Even so, with natural and positive revelation. Am I answering your question? Okay. That's probably a good place to cut off, even though we've got a long way to go in the next hour. But let's do it right there and take about a 10-minute break. Remember, they're having a shower down here.